So Genesis and chapter 9, God's promise to Noah following the flood. So let's turn to Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read the whole of this chapter. 1 Corinthians then, and chapter 8. "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. And when you thus sin against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Amen. Now, our subject is a huge subject. It's the subject of ethics, and particularly the role of the Bible as a guidebook, a source book for ethical conduct. And ethics as a discipline proceeds by the giving of examples. So I'm going to give three examples to begin with, and then we'll come back to them time and time again. When I taught ethics at Birmingham, the first lecture would always be the Jews in the Attic lecture. Now, I'm sure we've all come across this type of example. We have to imagine ourselves in the Second World War, perhaps living in Holland, and out of the decency of our hearts, we have offered our attic as a place of safety for our Jewish neighbours. They've been up there for some time. One morning, there's a knock at the door, and it's the Nazi stormtroopers or some form of Nazi police. "Do you have Jews hiding in your attic?" What do you respond? Then our second example is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Do I, as a Christian, eat meat that is offered to idols, that was presented to the temples, offered to idols and then sold on? Do I have the right, the duty, to eat that meat as a Christian? Or are there other considerations that I need to take into effect? So we'll come back to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians later on. Let me give you a third example, and a very timely example. I'm sure all of us here today of the death of Terry Schiavo in the United States. Terry was someone in a persistent vegetative state. Someone, as a result of a sudden, unexpected, unexplained illness, was left alive, but not alive. Someone who had a tube inserted through which she was fed. Now, if such a thing occurred to me, or to you, or to your family members, what would be the right thing to do as a Christian? Is it right for us as Christians to wish for that person whom we have loved to be fed artificially? Would we see it as the Lord's time to take that loved one to heaven? How should we respond? And how can the Bible help us? So these are three examples of ethical dilemmas. And in this paper, I want to do two things. I want to talk, first of all, about ethics itself. And then following that, I'm going to talk about the Bible and the role of the Bible as our revelation from God, as a guidebook to help us with our ethical dilemmas. We need to look at the Bible and deduce from scriptures the principles for our ethical conduct. So let's start then with ethics. What is ethics? Well, in the original Greek, the term ethics referred to custom or usage. And eventually it came to mean manner of life or conduct. The word itself is found once in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. So we're already in 1 Corinthians, so let's turn across to chapter 15. And the word ethic is found in verse 33. So there we have Paul quoting. And he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And it's the word for habits that we find to be the original Greek term ethics. So that's the term. It's a current in the New Testament. And as a concept, it came to mean good conduct, manner of behavior, means of interacting. So if you like, we can see this development in the New Testament itself. If you turn to James and chapter 3 and verse 13, you have the concept of ethics here, but not the Greek term itself. So James then, and chapter 3 and verse 13, says there, who is wise among you and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So the term expands to this idea of good and proper conduct, conduct that flows from wisdom and from understanding, and conduct that is demonstrated by a person's works done out of the meekness of wisdom. Turn to 1 Peter and chapter 3 verse 2. We have the same concept at work here. 1 Peter 3 verse 2. Peter writes there, talking about husbands and the behavior of wives, 1 Peter 3, verse 2, when they, that's your unconverted husband or converted husband even, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So chaste conduct, proper behavior, is this concept of ethics. One more reference to Peter, chapter 3, and verse 11. Peter writes, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So ethical behavior, holy conduct, is there urged upon us in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as an intellectual discipline, ethics is the study of morality. It's a study that seeks to construct a framework for moral conduct so that my moral functioning can be seen by everyone to be rational, it can seem to be justifiable, and it can be seen to be consistent. So ethics as an academic discipline seeks to establish a theoretical framework for the practice of morality, and particularly that framework is important because ethics is interested in matters of choice and conflict and controversy. So ethics seeks to bring a theoretical framework upon my behaviour when I am confronted with choice or with conflict or with controversy. Now, the primary concern for academic ethics, if you like, is relationships. And what ethics does, it asks the question, what is it right for me to do? What is it right for me as a moral being to do in my relationship with God? What is it right for me to do with my relationships towards others, whether they're Christians, whether they're not Christians? And what's right for me to do in terms of my duty towards myself? So I have a duty towards my own happiness. I have a duty towards my own prosperity, towards my own health. How am I to understand the duties that are upon me in terms of my relationships? And especially, what am I to do when my duties appear to compete? So I have a duty towards God. I have a duty perhaps to a fellow Christian in the church. I have a duty to myself. It's not always straightforward how these duties are to be worked out. And so ethics seeks to help us at that point. Now, the primary practice of ethics calls for a number of things. Let me just list the things, that the tools that ethics calls for us to use. First of all, we are to remove all presuppositions when we are faced with a duty. So, if I have a duty to Jews in my attic, as I try to formulate that duty, I've got to remove all presuppositions. I must seek to identify the issues involved primarily. And having done that, ethics then asks for clear and reasoned thinking, thinking that's free of prejudice, bigotry, free of all assumptions, so that I'm not being influenced by anything other than the framework that I have established for my ethical conduct. So anything that doesn't fit into that has to be removed by this clear and reasoned thinking that's asked of me. And then, of course, ethics operates with the use of argument, the use of metaphor, and the use of analogy, especially to state the argument and then to move the argument forward. And for myself, when I was lecturing at Birmingham, what was quite difficult was this whole business of using analogy in order to promote ethical thinking, because sometimes the analogies that you use can seem rather obvious. But let's find an example for us then at this point. I want to introduce the topic of euthanasia. We often say, don't we, as Christians, that we are opposed to the practice of euthanasia. Now, ethics, what an ethical analysis would do, it would begin by asking the question, what do you mean by euthanasia? So we have to remove the presupposition that when we use the term euthanasia, we all understand exactly what we mean. So we begin then with a clarification of our concept. What is euthanasia? And straight away, when we ask that question, we'll discover that in fact there are three forms of euthanasia. There's voluntary euthanasia, involuntary euthanasia, and non-voluntary euthanasia. So voluntary euthanasia is when I might choose a good death, in the terms of the word itself. Involuntary euthanasia is that which was practiced during the Second World War. And so much of medical ethics has arisen from the Second World War. Involuntary euthanasia is when you deem that another person is not fit to live, that they have no quality of life, that they don't deserve to life, and against their will, you think it is morally justifiable for their life to end. So they wish to continue to live, but you deem that their life is a life not worth living. Non-voluntary euthanasia is perhaps, although it's debatable, it's perhaps what we've seen with Terry Schiavo. Someone who's not in a position to express an opinion because they're in a persistent vegetative state or Alzheimer's disease or something. You can't ask them, do you want medical treatment? They're not capable of giving an opinion. So, euthanasia, what are we against then as Christians? Are we against voluntary euthanasia? Involuntary? Non-voluntary? But then, if you continue to clarify the concept, you'll discover that euthanasia can be practiced in one of two ways. You can have passive euthanasia, and you can have active euthanasia. So passive euthanasia is practiced in our hospitals. Now, I don't know if you've got any doctors present, but passive euthanasia is often found on a hospital ward, in which a doctor will administer morphine or diamorphine, knowing that this drug can foreshorten life, but the intention is to relieve pain. The intention is not to kill the patient, but to relieve the pain, but nonetheless the knowledge exists that life will be shortened. So passive euthanasia is when you don't want to actively remove a tube, or you don't want to actively do something that's going to result in this person's death. Passive means you are holding back from any direct interventions, if you like. We've also got a doctrine that's used in medical ethics called the doctrine of double effect. And this comes into play in euthanasia. An action, you foresee its consequences, you don't intend them, and so therefore you're allowed to practice them. So let me ask the question again then. As Christians, are we against all forms of euthanasia? Are we against certain forms of euthanasia? How do we formulate our answers? It's interesting, I'm sure many of you have read the Murray biography of Lloyd-Jones. I can say without much exaggeration, it's a volume that I'm reading from nearly every day. Do you feel that Martin Lloyd-Jones practiced voluntary euthanasia? Do you remember at the end when he was dying, he refused any more antibiotic treatment? And his doctor sought to persuade him to have yet another course of antibiotics, and he expressed his opinion that he did not want to be held back from glory. So ethics then, ethical considerations cover the whole of human activity and include personal as well as professional conduct. So today then we'll hear about biomedical ethics, we'll hear about business ethics, sporting ethics, political ethics, we'll hear about sexual ethics, military ethics, and of course for us, our interest is Christian ethics, or the ethic as found in the scriptures, an ethic that covers all area of life. Now when I taught at Birmingham, I taught philosophical ethics, which meant that I taught the theories of various philosophers who struggled with ethical issues as they sought to construct theories, frameworks for ethical conduct. And ethics itself exists in three aspects. You have descriptive ethics, you have normative ethics, and you have meta-ethics. Now, descriptive ethics, what we have here is a report on the actual practice of morality, or the actual practice of behavior amongst men and women without seeking to discuss what is right or wrong. Now, we've got descriptive ethics in our Bible. So if you turn to the book of Judges, for example, and chapter 11, verse 34, you've got the account of Jephthah. And when he comes home from battle, he's made this vow to God, he'll sacrifice. And who does it turn out to be? His daughter. Now, what you have, as you read that passage, you have a descriptive ethic being promoted. We are not told that what he did was good. We are not told that what he did we should follow. We are just having a description of the behavior of this man in his relationship with others. So descriptive ethics is the most basic level in which human behavior is merely described. Normative ethics is what you find in the New Testament. You find it in our reading from 1 Corinthians. You find it in James chapter 2, verses 8 and 11. And this, as its name suggests, is the practice of ethics in which a conduct is set up as normative. Normative ethics talks about what should be done, what's right to be done. Normative ethics seeks to locate a set of moral standards, and these are to be accepted as right and true and binding upon all moral beings. So if you like, normative ethics is an analysis of moral theory and a justification for moral actions. Now, I taught normative ethics, and the theories that I taught at university were deontological theories, utilitarian, virtue theories, theories of justice. How secular ethics seeks to set up as a norm, a code or a framework for ethical behavior. The third area then is meta-ethics. And this is the concern that I have with my PhD. Meta-ethics is a second-level consideration. It's to do with concepts. What is morality? When we use the word morality, what do we mean by that? What's the nature of human responsibility? If I'm a free and responsible individual, what does that mean? What's the concept of freedom? What does it hold? And especially in my PhD, what I'm looking at are concepts of illness and disease and health and death. What do we mean by health? How do you know if somebody's healthy? What is a disease? Is a disease something that exists in the world, or is a disease merely a construct? Is it merely a way of looking at something that makes that thing accessible to us? So it's not a true thing that exists like a tree exists or a mountain exists. It's merely a construct, and we've given it this construction to lay hold of a phenomena in our experience. It might sound strange as Christians to say, but one of the great debates in biomedical ethics is to do with death. What is death? When does death take place? Was Terry Schiavo dead? Has she been dead for all these years? I don't know if you've ever had the experience in your family of somebody with a terminal illness or somebody whom you've gone into the ITU and there they are all linked up to these machines that ping and bleep and you've got all these weird and wonderful things going on your screens. You look at that person and they're pink and they look healthy and they seem to be breathing. And yet, you could be told that that person is dead. So what is death? How are we to understand it? So that's meta-ethics then. And that's the subject I've been looking at for 4 years now in my PhD. So, last thing to say about ethics then. The aim of ethics can be thought of as either establishing right conduct or as establishing right character. So, for example, there are some who say that ethics is all about action. And the question you ask is, what should I do in this situation? Should I do something with a view to its consequences? That's utilitarianism. We have a political system in this country that is overwhelmingly utilitarian. A government will say, if we bring this legislation in, what will be its consequences? Will the majority people be happy or angry? And it's the majority that counts. We don't have a government that says, what is the right thing to do? And we haven't had that since at least the Second World War. It's deontology that says, you do what is right, regardless of the consequences. It's utilitarianism that says, you do what will bring the best consequences to you as an individual or to the nation as a whole. And a complete aside just for a minute if I can, I think this issue is one that we are confronting in the whole manner and matter of worship. How should we worship as churches? Should we do what is right, or should we do that which has good consequences? Whether it brings in unbelievers, or attracts young people, or builds up our church, or makes us a name, what should we do? Now, I'm sure we'd all agree here, but then argue exactly how it works out, that we should do what is right. So, ethics then, do we do, or should the question be, forget about actions and concentrate on character. What sort of person should I be? And it's the ethics of being that is called virtue ethics. And virtue ethics was an ethic given great weight by Aristotle in ancient Greece. And it's an ethic that's being revived today. And I would argue strongly that it's virtue ethics that you find in the scriptures. The scripture doesn't present, as it seems to me, with a do this approach. But rather, the question is, what sort of person am I? So ethics then. Right behaviour is behaviour that is morally commendable, morally praiseworthy. One of the aims is consistency in action and character, a consistency that requires theoretical framework and is applied across the whole spectrum of individual conduct. Okay, then let's turn to our second part then. Shall we the Bible as our guide to ethical conduct? Seems to me that the question that we're being asked here is to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as a means of guiding Christians in the labyrinth of moral choices and decisions that confront us in the modern world. Is the Scripture sufficient? Well, I'm going to do something that I'm sure you shouldn't do in a men's meeting, and that's say, no, but if we mean by that question, does Scripture provide me with a clear-cut, tell-me-what-I-should-do approach to morality? Well, I don't think the Scripture does. And to support me, I've got a guy here called Michael Hill. His book, The How and Why of Love, An Introduction to Evangelical Ethics, he writes in this book, it's extremely unfortunate that some Christians take a tell-me-what-to-do attitude when it comes to studying Christian ethics. Just treat the issues is the cry. Not only is this attitude short-sighted, it is morally irresponsible. But isn't that so often what we want? We just want someone to say, do this. And we're happy with that. And we take that on board. This guy, Michael Hill, he uses a farming analogy. He says that it's not the right thing when there's a disaster, say, on the African continent, to go out there and merely to provide aid. That's plastering, if you like. That's just seeking to address the immediate need. What is required is that we teach farming methods, equip and give skills to people so they can then provide for themselves. So no, if we're looking to the Bible as tell me what to do, I would say the Scripture doesn't seek to do that. Nor, if we mean by the question, does Scripture set a standard which binds all Christians so that we all think and act in the same way? Do you ever hear people, or perhaps you yourself, will say in a debate, well, as a Christian, I think. Do you ever say that? Can I say to you, if you do, that's slightly problematic. Because you're implying by that statement that all Christians think and act and do in the manner you are arguing for. That there's no room for any diverse opinion or alternative viewpoint. As a Christian, I think. You see, if you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just for a minute, can you say that what we have here is one standard being imposed upon us all when it comes to the eating of meat offered to idols? There is one ethic here, But if we're looking at to the Bible as, tell me what to do, and then all Christians have to do exactly the same thing, then you won't find it, I would argue, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, I would say, is the Bible my guide? No, if by that I mean, does Scripture provide me with a set of ready-made rules that I just adopt when I become a Christian? David said that I'm from Tabernacle in Porth, and many of you will know that in Tabernacle we suffer as a result of a very famous predecessor. And that predecessor was a man by the name of R.B. Jones, someone who was used of God, and we're very glad of that, in the 1904 revival. But R.B. Jones was well known for the view that when you became a Christian, you adopted a certain set of rules. And as a new convert, you were introduced, and there are those in my church who I know and who've spoken to me about this and said how you, in a sense, signed up to a set of rules which you then adopted and lived out in obedience to. I would say that what the Bible does as a source of ethical guidance, the Scripture provides a framework to help us think about our moral choices, duties, and responsibilities. And this framework is found throughout the Bible, and it's made practical to me as a moral being by a process known as abduction. Now, what do I mean by abduction? Abduction is the process of putting together all the imperatives and all the commands and all the instructions and all the clues found in the Scriptures, and to put them into a unified system by means of my rational function, my intuition, my imagination, reflection, and prayer. So if you like, I've got a lot of work to do. If I'm to construct an ethical framework, so I know what to do with Jews in the attic, I know what to do with meat offered to idols, I know what to do if I have a loved one in a PVS, or if I'm confronted with some sort of demand, or my duties are competing, how do I resolve competing duties? I need to do some hard work, and I need to look at my Bible, pull from my Bible all that it gives to me, put them into a framework, and then seek to live out as a result. I need to construct a unified system, put the pieces found in the Bible into a whole, so that then I have a whole world view for my ethical conduct. So, such a world view would have God as its heart, and a God who has set a goal or a telos for his creation, for his church, and for me as a son or daughter. So let me just see if I can say a bit more then about this for a few minutes. God, we would acknowledge, sovereignly governs and lays claim to the whole of my life. And this notion of abduction may reveal to me that I can understand my life as a whole from within a threefold perspective: birth, death, and all that passes in between. So turn to Genesis then, and chapter 9. And this threefold perspective is on display for us in God's conversation with Noah. Genesis and chapter 9, a threefold framework in which God lays claim to life and seeks to govern life as a whole. So if you start with verse 1 and then go to verse 7, you can see the claim of God to the beginning of life. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So if I think of my life then, God is laying duties upon me to do with the beginnings of life, to do with the beginnings of the lives of others. There's a duty placed upon us by God with regard to procreation. And then if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, God has equally placed a duty on me that covers the end of life. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So here's God now, ordering life after the flood, saying that there are duties on us all with end-of-life issues about killing and being killed and the consequences of that. And then, if you look at verses 2 and 3, you have everything in between covered there. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So I need to reflect on what this means. I need to factor in these duties at the beginning and the end and the living of life into my framework if I'm to seek to live ethically. God is Lord over all, and I am to seek to submit to his will for me. Turn to James, if you will, as well. We mentioned this chapter earlier, chapter 2, and verse 8 to 11. You're seeking to look at the scriptures as a whole. I need to do this work of abduction, gathering, piecing together, reflecting, thinking about all that I find within. James chapter 2, 8 and 11. Now this is a favourite passage for Christian ethical debate. If you really fulfil the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what we have there, then, is this duty to others. We said ethics focuses on my duty to God, my duty to my neighbour, my duty to myself. Here's a passage that brings about the importance of love fulfilling the law, love being the motivating factor and the context in which I live out my duties towards others. So let's put that in to our reflection as well. So we're going to our Bibles then to draw out principles and duties. We need to examine its use of the law. And then what we're going to do lastly is look at the moral virtues that are contained within the New Testament. So those are the three things we've got left to do. We're going to look at principles in the New Testament, duties, the law, principles and duties go together, and then finally moral virtues. But can I say one thing before we do that? It becomes very irritating, I think. People find me very irritating because whenever you're discussing a subject, my first response is always, well, what exactly do you mean by that? The scriptures, it seems to me, calls first of all for clarity of thought, for us to identify the issues that are confronting us in our duties and in our choices. So before we think of principles and duties and law and virtues, let's start with a need for thought. The Bible emphasizes again and again and again, I need to think clearly, I need to think presuppositionless, I need to think in a way that builds up the habit of clear thought. So let's go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 now, and we can see exactly what we mean by thinking here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is dealing with this subject of meat offered to idols. If you look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Go down to verse 4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Now that's where I think we need to begin. What is an idol? See, before you start discussing, should I eat the meat? Should I not eat the meat? Should I go and eat in the temple? Should I buy? Start with, what is an idol? Start with first principles. Ask first order questions before you seek to form a response. So if we come back to Terry Schiavo, should we pull the feeding tube out? Should we feed her until her organs collapse? Or she develops a chest infection that is resistant to antibiotic? Before we make that kind of judgment, let's ask the question, what is life? What's human life? What does it mean to be alive? And then you can ask the question, what does it mean to be a person? If you like, you can ask another first order question. Just because medical technology exists doesn't mean that we have the right to use it. Because a lot of my work is working with secular ethicists, and they say to me, trouble with you Christians is you often give the impression that you have double standards. You're inconsistent. You say, we'll use medical technology to keep alive, but you won't use technology to do other things. So you have an inconsistent approach to the use of medical technology. So just because the technology is there, should we formulate our judgments on the basis of technology? So we're asking then first order questions. We're asking these primary conceptual questions before we formulate our response. What is an idol? What is human life? And I would say that in a chapter like this, Paul has asked that question. And in verse 4, he says, we know that an idol is nothing. And then if you notice also, he then goes on to say, even if there are such things as idols, for us, there's only one God. So he doesn't apply to us. So he's asked these first order questions before he seeks to say whether or not we can eat our meat that has been offered to idols. So there's this first stage, I think, in a Christian ethic. Do some thinking. David and I did a camp in September. We need to forget it, really, don't we? Disastrous camp from my point of view. Because you're there talking ethics to 18 to 25-year-old or 21-year-old, whoever they were, students. And it's, well, tell us what to do. Come on, give us the right and easy answers. And I'm there saying, come on, let's do some thinking here. No one wants to think. We don't like thinking, do we? But this is what we are being called upon to do here in chapter 8. Okay, then. We're going to move on. Principles. What principles do we find to help us govern our ethical conduct? Ethics loves maxims, little statements that are used as codes of conduct. So, for example, a philosopher called Immanuel Kant has got a maxim that says, an action is right only if I can make it a universal rule. Now, a Christian ethic would say, an action is considered right if and only if love between, first of all, God and a human being, or, second of all, one human being and another is promoted. So let's read that again. An action is to be considered right if and only if it promotes love between A, God and human beings, or B, human and humans. So love is the central ethic of the New Testament, and it's been described as the mutual love ethic. So if you look down chapter 8, you can see how Paul works this out, can't you, very clearly. He talks about knowledge. You've asked these fundamental questions. You've sought to understand what an idol is. You've clarified your concepts. And then you notice that you've got a competition of duties. You've got the duty to your own freedom, the liberty of your conscience in the light of your knowledge. You can eat meat because you know that an idol is nothing. You have that knowledge in you. That knowledge formulates your function of your conscience, which then impacts upon your behavior. So your duty to your own freedom. And then you've got, verse 9, a competing duty presented to you. Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. There are some Christians who lack this clear knowledge, and they are offended, or, if you like, they would say, there's Neil, he's eating meat offered to idols in that temple. Neil's a pastor. What pastors do are right, perhaps. So he goes and does the same. But as he's eating the meat, he's troubled about what he's doing. Should I really be eating this meat? Is it really fine for me to do this? And so this guy is troubled, and his conscience is troubling him a great deal. And that's the stumbling that we've got here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So now I'm presented with a conflict. The duty to me and my conscience, the duty to my brother and his weakness. How am I going to resolve this competing duty? And what Paul tells us is that love resolves my dilemma. How can I promote love? Will I promote love by eating meat and exercising the freedom of my conscience? Or will I promote love by restraining my liberty and thinking of my brother in the Lord? So verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So you've got, if you like, the whole New Testament ethic summed up in this chapter. Clarity of thinking, duties, competing duties, how do we resolve them? Through the ethic of mutual love. And Paul wants us to understand that that's the ethic that we have. Now let me just say one or two things before we finish. We have duties laid down for us in this chapter, but can I also point out to you that the New Testament is full of duties that are upon us as Christians. I just want to list them very quickly. In the New Testament, I'm told that I've got duties in the church to which I belong. So I've got duties towards God, I've got duties towards my fellow Christians, I've got the duty of esteem, sympathy, prayerfulness, assembling together, and worship. They are my church duties. I've got family duties, husbands, wives, children. I've got duties in the community in which I live, slaves and masters, kings and magistrates, to the poor, to the vulnerable, to my neighbours, to those who are outside. I've also got duties in the world as a whole. I'm a human being. And it's this duties in the world that you place the biomedical issues of life. Abortion, euthanasia, IVF, gender issues, sexuality, medical treatments, organ donation. That's the area that I'm looking at in my PhD. And they are my duties as a human being in the world. Now, I only want to say a bit about the law and then about virtues, and then I'll stop if I can. David pointed out to me this book, Principles of Conduct, John Murray. And John Murray is keen to stress the importance of the law as that which seeks to give expression to love. I have a duty to love. The New Testament ethic is summed up in terms of love. The Lord Jesus Christ said, as I have loved you, so you love one another. Love fulfills the law. The law brings about helps me to express, provides this concreteness for the expression of love for me. So he emphasizes that in his book. And then virtues, let's end with that. Turn to Ephesians and chapter 5. No, sorry, go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 22. We have this whole idea of virtue ethics. Not what I do, but what sort of person ought I to be. And the idea is that the character that you develop influences the way that you react. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So let's just sum it up then. The New Testament is telling me that as a moral being who loves God, who has love for my fellow men and women, I have to make love the engine that drives my conduct. It's love that creates the context for my duties and their expression, that helps me to resolve the difficulties that I face. What promotes love is the question that I ask myself. And in order to do that, I seek to be as Christ is. I seek to develop the character of Christ, virtue ethics. I seek to develop a Christ likeness in my life, so that then, with his character, I seek to live out with the choices that life presents me each day. Okay, thank you very much.